Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find in the book of Psalms. We turn to the 98th Psalm this morning. Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness, as he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp. With a harp and with the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, and let the hills be joyful together. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, he shall judge the world and the people with equity. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, those of us who are parents here know that we have a very huge responsibility on our hands. We have promised before the Lord to raise our children according to the truths of His word, and to say it in the words of the baptism form, to the utmost of our power. Raising children in a Christian environment, parents, you well know, requires many things. It requires always seeking to set a godly example before our children in the difficult times, in the times of crisis, and in the joyful times as well. It requires correcting them. It requires encouraging them. It requires thanking them. It requires helping them in countless ways. But you well know that it also requires disciplining and punishing them for their sin. Discipline and punishment is simply part of the job for us as Christian parents. Well, so it is, dear congregation, for the Lord, the Heavenly Father. God is Father, is Lord over all. He's Lord over the saved. He's Lord over the unsaved. There is not one bit of this universe that He has created that falls outside of His sovereign domain. Everything is under the hand of God. Paul says, and the psalmist says, He is Lord over all. And now, because of sin, I submit to you that the Lord has a monumental task on His hands. It's not too great for Him, but it's not a slight task, but a monumental task, and that is, He must discipline. And He is called, of course, and He does, and we know that from the record of Scripture, He does discipline, He does chastise His children, just as a Christian parent chastises their children. But God does more than that as well. He punishes sin. He does, He has, and He will punish sin in His divine wrath. He will punish the sin of the unbeliever, that is, of the unrepentant. We know, of course, that God is a God of great mercy. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. And in fact, mercy is one of the attributes that Scripture tells us in the book of Micah that He delights to exercise. But that does not take away the fact that God is a just God, a holy God, and God does and will punish. punish sin. And once again, we know that's a clear record from the testimony of Scripture. Think only in the Old Testament time, God punished entire nations, didn't He? God, He punished entire nations, sending them to justly receive what they justly deserve. That is divine punishment in hell, not turning to the living God. And throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, He punishes individuals. He did that in the Bible times. He has done that throughout history. He continues to do that today, and He will to the end of time. The psalm that we read together, Psalm 98, tells us in verse 3, that the Lord indeed remembers His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel, that is, His church. But verse 9 tells us that He judges the earth and the world, and He punishes sin, and He does that with equity, that is, with honest, just fairness. Well, it is this very solemn subject of punishment of sin that we want to explore with God's help this morning. And you can find that teaching summarized in question and answer format of Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 30 in the back of our Psalter book. Question and answers 9 through 11. Question 9 asks, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, by no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Question 11, is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Our theme this morning, therefore, is punishment of sin. Three thoughts with God's help. First, we will see this punishment for sin is just despite our inability. Secondly, it is severe because of our will. And thirdly, it is certain despite God's mercy. Punishment for sin is just despite our inability. It's severe because of our will, and it is certain despite God's mercy. This morning, dear congregation, we come to the last Lord's Day of this first very short but very important section of the Heidelberg Catechism. This first section, of course, these first four Lord's Days, explores the very important doctrine, the Bible's teaching, that is, regarding sin, regarding a rebellion. Lord's Day 2, you may recall, we explored something about the reality of sin. Sin is not just a figment of the imagination, but sin is something that is very real. And sin is not just an action against a precept, but sin is a rebellion against a person, a divine person, and that is, of course, God. It is real. Lord's Day 3, the previous Lord's Day, we saw where the source of sin was. And that, of course, was our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, who were tempted by Satan. And now here in Lord's Day 4, we come to the consequence of sin, and that is divine punishment. God does forgive sins. And of course we know that is only because of Jesus Christ. But God does and God will punish sin. And really this Lord's Day, it seeks to answer three basic objections that come in all different forms from all different people in all different words, but really can be distilled down to three basic objections. That is this. First of all, many people object and say that God demands of man, which he has no right, which God has no right to require of man. And we will see that punishment for sin is just despite our inability. Secondly, that God punishes without necessity. And we will see that God's punishment for sin is severe because of our will. And then the third objection is that God neglects mercy for the sake of justice. And we will see, God willing, that God's punishment is certain despite God's mercy. Now these objections, I say, come in all different forms through all the different ages. And of course we know that they are all untrue, and we will seek this morning hour to disprove these objections with the Word of God, as the Catechism instructor also seeks to do, summarizing the truth of the Word of God. Now we have been hearing for the last few weeks, particularly congregation, that we indeed are sinful. We weren't sinful at one point in the human race, but Genesis 3 clearly teaches us that we now live in a world of sin and sinners, and you and I are all part of that. But God, in His great mercy, does not want us to live in our sins, in an unforgiven state of sin, that is. He desires, indeed, that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we would repent of our sins, that we would turn to Him and find His forgiveness for our sins. And we have seen from the testimony of Scripture and from the summary of the Heidelberg Catechism as well, that God uses something to reveal to us our sin nature. Because of all of us, by nature, indeed, think we're fairly good people. We may think that we're a little bent and broken, but we don't think we're totally shattered. And so God comes to us with something, and He reveals to us how broken and sinful we really are. And so He comes to us with His Word, and usually particularly His law, to reveal our brokenness, our sinfulness. And we see something of our sin and the source of our sin as well, where it came from, our first parents in paradise and were tempted by Satan. But now as we continue to explore this, we see God as judge has the right to expect from us that which is right, and if we cannot pay, He is completely just in punishing our sin with His divine wrath. Now it is this kind of teaching, dear congregation, that naturally strikes rebellion in our hearts. It's something that we don't want to hear. We like to think somehow, even after we know grace, we still have this problem of fully embracing the reality that we are incapable. And God is holy and fully just. And we like to somehow think that we are victims of circumstance rather than 100% participators and perpetrators in our sin nature. But Scripture teaches that we are guilty before our great God. And aside from the regenerating grace of God, we are incapable, just like the Catechism summarizes it, incapable of doing any good. Spiritual good, that is. Romans 3 says very clearly, there's none that does good. No, not one. Jeremiah 17, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so this question of the natural sinful heart asks in question 9, is not then God unjust? Isn't he being unfair by requiring of us that which we are unable to perform? Isn't God somehow being harsh? Isn't he being unfair? Isn't he being mean? Isn't he being unjust? It's a question that arises out of the natural heart, trying to escape the holiness of God. And maybe, dear congregation, maybe that's our question as well, that bubbles up a little bit in our hearts. Isn't somehow God too harsh to require this all of us, to love God above all and to love my neighbor as myself? And maybe you even ask further, why indeed is this kind of question even asked of us in the Catechism? And why is it asked by other Christians of us? Why do we hear these things in church? Is it just to make us feel guilty? Is that why the Catechism writers wrote it and why the church has adopted it? So that we feel guilty and we can be manipulated into some sort of obedience? Sadly, that's the way some parents and some people work in their lives. They make people feel guilty in order to have control on them and to make them do whatever they want them to do, with guilt being the mechanism, the control function to do that. Well, that's not the purpose of the Catechism. It's not the purpose of the Word of God either. The simple answer is this. The Catechism instructors, just like every Christian pastor, every Christian leader, every Christian who speaks about these things, our desire is that we know enough of our sin and the reality of our sin so that we would flee to Jesus Christ in His redemption and His blood and in His mercy to find salvation for all that guilt and all that sin that is ours. That's why Stephen preached in the book of Acts, he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, and so do ye. Or when we read in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, God says, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Stephen and Jeremiah and countless of God's servants throughout history bring these harsh, biting words, these real words to their hearers' ears, not just to make them feel guilty and leave it at that, so that they would hear the Word of God and they would flee for refuge to Jesus Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord that awaits us if we are outside of His mercy. Is not God unjust by requiring from us that which we are unable to perform? It's a question of unbelief, but the answer, indeed, is one of faith. Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. You see, God has a right, congregation, to require of you and me to love God above all, to love my neighbor, even though we are unable to perform that fully. Because He originally made us that way. We are the ones who willfully chose to sin. Now, many Arminians, those who believe in free will, they object at this point. And they say something like this. God would never ask us to do something if He didn't think that we had the native ability to perform that which was required of us. He would not be so cruel. He would not be so unjust. He would not be so unkind. I myself have personally heard this from the lips of a dozen Arminian preachers. God wouldn't require from us this if he didn't somehow think that we were able to do it. But I want us to just listen for a moment to the testimony of Scripture. Christ's own words, Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, he says, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Does he require of us that which we are unable to do? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 11:13. I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Are you able to do that, congregation? Out of your own native ability to do. You see, God does require of us that which we are unable by nature to perform. And that is why, of course, we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is only through him that we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we have willfully, under the devil's instigation and the suggestion, chosen the path of evil and sin over the path of good. Adam's sin, Eve's sin, everyone else's sin throughout history, and our sin too, is an act of our sinful, willful hearts. Sin is a voluntary act. And now the sad truth, aside from God's saving and sanctifying grace, is that we somehow think that God is somewhat, if not altogether, unjust for requiring of us that which we cannot do. And really, once again, I say to you, this is really a great divide between Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminianism, once again, says that God would never ask us to do something if we were not able out of our own free will to do it. He would never be so harsh. And so they logically say, well then, therefore, you see, the will is not so depraved, it still has the ability to do something. It's really backwards logic if you really stop and think about it. But the Calvinist says, God may and God can and God does require from us that which we cannot perform because he is a just God. Psalm 89 says, justice and judgment are the habitation that is the dwelling place of his throne. You see, it is our own fault that we can't perform that which is required of us. I'll give you a few examples. Children, if you are called to write a test in school, and somehow you took your test and you shredded it all up, you broke your pencil and you went out and hurt your hand so that you couldn't do any of these things, and the teacher told you to go and write your test. It's your fault that you can't write your test. Your inability to write the test is a reality, but the fault lies wholly and fully with you, doesn't it? Or if an employer asks his employee to go and do a certain task, and the employee would go out and take his paycheck and go to the bar and get so drunk that he couldn't do anything. He couldn't even walk anymore. And the employer would come and say, well, where's the job that you were supposed to do for me? And the man may stumble through and say, well, I can't. And indeed, he can't because he's drunk. But his inability to do the task is whose fault? It's not the employer's, it's the employee's. It's the person who willfully chose to make himself, to bring himself into that condition. Well, of course, in a far greater way, so it is with us. We are fully responsible. Our inability, congregation, may be a fact, but where does the blame lie for that fact? That's the big question. We are completely to blame for our inability. And I want to ask you a very pointed question this morning before we move on to our second thought. Has your inability become your fault rather than your excuse. It's very easy, I know personally, to use our inability as our excuse of not seeking after God. And that's the expression of the natural heart. We want to do that. But when we are faced with the reality of Scripture and the truth of God's Word, we have to come and acknowledge this reality that my inability to love God above all, to love my neighbor, my inability to have faith in Jesus Christ in my own native strength is my fault. It's not my excuse. I believe for every single Christian throughout this entire world, we begin to acknowledge this. Maybe we don't acknowledge it the very first moment we are awakened by the grace of God, but we come to embrace this truth of Scripture as well, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Lord, I am among that none that does good. I am sinful. I am unwilling. I am unable. I am all these things. I need thy grace. That becomes the cry of our hearts. And congregation, I ask you, is that the reality of your heart and life? That your sin is wholly your own. It's not your parents' fault. It's not Adam and Eve's fault. It's not somehow that the heritage that you've been given because of where you landed in history and what family and in what circumstance. No, none of these things. But is your sin your own fault? That's what we have to come to acknowledge. And that's what the Bible says is part of repentance. It's confession of sin, isn't it? And then we have to turn from that as well. We have to explore this further and ask this question, as the Heidelberg Catechism does as well. Will God allow such disobedience to go unpunished? And the answer is one that we really don't like to hear, but we know that is the scriptural answer. By no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. Notice the Catechism calls our sin disobedience and rebellion. It's not just a problem or an issue that we have, something that's here today and gone tomorrow, but it's disobedience, it's rebellion. It's not just disobedience against a precept, against a law, against something written down on a page somewhere. Although God's precepts are written down on a page in His holy word. But you see, it's against God, against the Most High Majesty, question 11. Or answer 11 speaks to as well. It's disobedience and rebellion against the Lord our God. It's terrible. And therefore, God's punishment will be severe. Because we have willfully disobeyed His law. And God will punish sin in this life and in the life to come. He will punish sin and sinners. Those who don't know His grace, those who don't know His saving mercies, in His wrath, in His just and severe wrath. And He does that in this life already. He does that, as the Catechism suggests also, in a temporal way. That is, in this time frame in which we live. An example for that would be Pharaoh. Think of Pharaoh. He was an ungodly man. He was the king of Egypt, wasn't he? And he had the people of Israel all together in captivity. And we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we are also told the testimony of Scripture that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what you call, or could call, punishment, temporal punishment in this life. Pharaoh completely deserved that punishment in this life. God does that sometimes in the lives of unbelievers, even before they have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the worst punishment yet to come for the unsaved is that which is beyond our death or beyond the second coming of Christ. God's eternal punishment, temporal punishment, is bad enough. It's severe enough. But eternal punishment is far greater and far more severe, because temporal punishment still has mixed in with it God's common mercies. But eternal punishment, dear congregation, is God's pure, undiluted wrath against sin poured out upon the ungodly and unbelieving. God will punish unbelief and disobedience and rebellion. He does that in this short life, and when this short life is over, with the eternal wrath in hell. Now, some people, strangely and ignorantly, they think that the terrible experiences that we experience here are hell. Even people say that, don't they? Almost hesitate to say it, but they say, "I've been through hell this week." Congregation, what incredible foolish talk. People who talk like that, they don't even have the smallest awareness of the teaching of Scripture, the reality of what hell is, what the Scripture teaches that hell is. Hell is God's wrath and anger against sin unleashed forever and ever and ever. It's not just a few bumps in the road and a few problems we experience. Hell is God's hatred against sin. It's a terrible, dreadful subject, but it's a very biblical one. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, He spoke about hell very often in the Gospel accounts. There's some 16 references to hell, and approximately 15 of those, it appears, are from Christ Himself, and many times he's even explaining the doctrine of hell to His own disciples. Maybe that was warning them to stay away from sin, or maybe that was because He knew that they would be preachers, and that they would have to bring this doctrine to their hearers. And maybe it's because of both of these reasons. But Christ spoke about hell often. And hell, congregation, is just as unexplainable in its fullness and in its depth and its profoundness as heaven is unexplainable in its glory, in its majesty, in its richness, in its beauty. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what the Lord has laid up for those who love Him. And eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and nor can we fully understand what is laid up in store in divine judgment for the unbelieving. It's a horrible place, this we know. And it is a place, it's a real place. Hell is a real place. Let us never think sometimes that death is just death, congregation, and then it's all neutral and we're just annihilated. There's many belief systems who teach such things, and we would like to believe that as well, wouldn't we? That there's no pain after death. Well, that's when pain really, really begins for the soul, and one day the body will join the soul, even in hell, forever and forever and forever. And there's no escape. There's no relief. There's no intermission. It's a place, the Bible says, of wailing and of gnashing of teeth. That suggests for us extreme, excruciating pain, and not only physically, but most of all on the soul and on the conscience. The Bible talks about the worm that dies not. And most agree that that's picturesque language for the gnawing of the conscience. You know what that is even in this life. Sometimes to have your conscience being gnawed away at, just like something gnawing away and painful up upon your own conscience well, or the worm that gnaws away in hell forever and ever will be terrible, tragic for the unbeliever. And the hottest flames of hell, that is the greatest degree of punishment in hell, is reserved not for the radical sinner, the drug addict, the murderer, the adulterer, those who never fully knew the Word of God. But the hottest place, congregation, the place of severest judgment will be for those who heard the gospel and chose to remain unbelieving. Luke 12, "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with a few stripes, for unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required." Knowing the terror of the Lord, dear congregation, flee, dear unbeliever, from the wrath to come. And remember this, that sin is against God. It's not against a precept, it's against God. And hell is the place of punishment. But the worst part of hell is not the place of hell. The worst part of hell is that the punishment that we receive in that place comes from the one who was so merciful to us. It is the place where God pours out his personal divine judgment upon every soul who will reside there. Eternally, that is, forever and forever. And only those who escape it are those who are born again and who have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. Is that you, my dear congregation? I pray that it may be every single one of us. Let's sing together Psalter 136. Finally, question 11 asks, from the lips of a sinner apparently struggling with his truth, "Is not God then also merciful?" Answer, God is indeed merciful, but is also just. You see, God does not set aside his justice to exercise mercy or vice versa. Punishment for sin is certain despite God's mercy. Because God is who he is, he will do what he has to do. And that is, he must and he will punish sin and sinners in body and soul, temporally and eternally, in an extreme way. And if God ceased to do this, congregation, God would cease to be God. And we know, of course, that can't happen, that doesn't happen, that won't happen, because God is eternal. God is God. And there is none like unto him. He does exercise mercy. That's a wonderful truth. But as he does so, he doesn't surrender his justice. You see, all of God's attributes are him. That's what God is. God is his attributes. He is holy, for example. He is merciful. He is justice. And because he is who he is, He does what he does. Now, a few examples to illustrate that. If there's a judge in court, and he has a very serious case in front of him, and he would come down with the gavel and say, guilty, does that make that judge any less merciful? Shouldn't. He can still be a very merciful person, a very merciful father, even though he declares sinners guilty. He judges with equity, with truthful honesty. Or a parent, if we punish sin of our children, does that make us less merciful people? I say no, it shouldn't. Sadly, of course, when sometimes we do exercise justice, whether that's to children or to others around us, and we speak the truth, and oftentimes people respond to you in the same way that this questioner is thinking along these same lines. Well, somehow you're not very merciful then. You see, they go into character assassination mode. And that's what the natural heart wants to do against God. It's wrong, congregation. It's wrong, altogether wrong. God is just, but God is also overflowing with mercy. He is who he is, therefore he does what he does. And none can fault him. Paul said it this way, who art thou, O man, who repliest against God? We had better put our hand over our mouth and let the whole world become guilty before God rather than raise our hand against the Almighty. It's foolishness to even think along these lines. But all these things come to the clearest focus on Calvary, where Jesus Christ hung there as a bleeding Savior. There we see God's justice with the greatest clarity, his holy wrath being poured about upon his holy Son, dying there under the just hand of God, so that sinners like us could receive mercy. We who deserve eternal punishment, Christ receives God's justice on behalf of his church throughout history. God's wrath there is displayed so clearly. And it's revealed even in nature, isn't it? At the highest point of the day, from 12 to 3, it was supposed to be the brightest. Well, that's when it was the darkest. It turned as black as midnight at that time. And the Father turns his face away from his Son in his holy anger and in his just wrath. And so Christ has to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did that, congregation, so that sinners like us may receive mercy. And he, Paul says in Romans 3, he, God, remains just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is merciful, but God is also just. Once again, I believe that this is something that every true Christian, in the experience of our heart, experiences to a certain degree. Maybe time and time again. We come to see, don't we, that due to my partaking of original sin and revealing that original sin in actual sin, thought, word, and deed, that we deserve nothing more than eternal punishment and God's justice against us in body and soul forever in hell. But we also come to see that God is rich in mercy. As Paul puts it, punished His only begotten Son for a sinner like me. And this congregation is the gospel, isn't it? Christ for us. Christ in the place of us. The shepherd laid down His life, John 10, for the sheep. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the amazing nature of grace. And this grace has amazed sinners throughout all of history. And I ask us this morning, has it amazed you? Do you stand amazed that God, out of His sheer love and sovereignty, would come and do that for a sinner like you? Why would He do it for you? Why does He leave countless millions of people treading the pathway, the broad pathway that leads to eternal destruction, and just lets them go? Why does He stop someone like you? Is it because you're good? Of course not. It's because of His sovereign, loving mercies shown to His church. Just like the psalmist says, He remembers His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. What a great mercy that was, that Israel, His church, received a taste of that mercy. And our only proper and fitting response, congregation, to that is this: Lord, I give thanks to Thee for Thy amazing sovereign grace, and I will dedicate my life to serving Thee. Whatever I am called to do, I will do it with a heart that seeks to show my gratitude to Thee. It's the wonder of the gospel. It's amazing grace. But I close this morning with a few words to those who don't know this. There's many still in this congregation who confess, not only at Lord's Supper time, that you do not need and do not long for the Lord Jesus Christ. As many, by your own admission and by your own silence, say, just in other words, that you don't need Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, dear friend, I say to you, don't presume somehow that you will be passed by on the great day of days, thinking that God will not punish you if you don't turn to His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think somehow that our own homemade goodness, if I could say it that way, is going to get us through and patch us over and bring us to a place on the other side. Don't ever think thoughts like that. Our own natural heart wants to think things like that, that somehow, somewhere, someplace, for some reason, it's not going to be quite as bad as they're predicting. Well, my dear friends, I hate to have you come to that point and then be disproved wrong. Don't wait for one second. Paul says it this way in Hebrews 2. He asks it this way: How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, God will severely punish sin and sinners in His holy justice if we neglect this great salvation. And therefore, I urge you to turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who paid the price, who has His arms of mercy open and welcoming sinners, so that sinners would not only be saved from God's wrath through Him, but live in this life and live to all eternity for Him. May God grant us, every one of us, children and seniors and adults, that faith to live for, to embrace, and to long for Jesus Christ. Amen.